Let's join together in prayer, please. Our Father, we do desire to know more of you, more of you as you're revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you might speak to us this evening. We are going to look at your word. It speaks of who you are, as opposed to what others trust in. We pray, Lord, that we all may put our trust in you 100% as we walk this life's journey to the end. So bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I want to direct your attention to Psalm 115. I want you to think this evening about this very simple subject, trust in God, which really is the theme of the psalm. You see that threefold exhortation in verses 9, 10, and 11. Actually, trust in other people is absolutely essential to life. We don't think much about it. We take it for granted. For example, most of us have some milk every day. We just assume it's going to be there, but there must be dairy farmers, mustn't there? And they must do their job of milking day by day. It must be transported. It's got to be in the shops. I mean, those are very simple things. But we simply trust, don't you? I mean, when you go to the shop, on your list you've got milk. You simply trust it's going to be there. And through various circumstances of life, our needs, our situations, we do learn to trust some people. And we learn to distrust others. In other words, we learn who in certain circumstances are to be trusted. There are some people, there are few, who we can trust implicitly. Even in the most difficult circumstances of life and death. Most of us would trust our spouses in that way. Our parents or our children. There's almost no limit to the trust we put in them, and rightly so. But that's because we know who they are. It's because we've learned them. So this becomes the question then as Christians. How well do we know God so that we can trust him in every and any situation, even the most difficult? Because that's what this psalm is all about. So first of all, we must learn to trust God when he seems absent. It's really how the psalm begins, although you go to verse 2 to see it. Why should the nation say, where is their God? The nations, the heathen, they're mocking God's people. Where's your God? Well, you can imagine if the background to this is the exile of the Israelites in foreign Babylon. You then imagine the Babylonians mocking them. Well, when our armies came up to Jerusalem and besieged it, where was your God then? Bel was far more powerful, they would say. And he overcame your weak God. And we took you exile. Look, here you are. There's no escape for you. You've been here for so many years. Where's your God? What's he doing for you? Can you picture it? That's the situation that very well may be behind this psalm, although we don't have any specific indications of the background of the psalm. Well, what do you say to that? Well, you say it's true. It's true that you did come up against Jerusalem. You did destroy Jerusalem. You did take us into exile. And we're still here after all these years. It does appear that God is an absent God, even that he's a powerless God. And there are times like that, aren't there, in our Christian experience and in the experience of the life of a church. You wonder yourself, where is God? I want to tell you that this is not the only place in the scripture where you have this. A few other passages. Psalm 42. Verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, the psalmist says, while they say to me continually, where is your God? The psalmist appears to have been deserted, and people are noticing that he's in trouble and they're taunting him. And his bread is tears because of that situation. You have the same language in verse 10 of Psalm 42. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me continually, where is your God? Psalm 79 is another example. And verse 10. Now the psalmist is asking, Asaph is asking, why should the nation say, where is their God? Probably the same background then of the exile, because verse 1 says, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. And God hasn't done anything about it, has he? So the nations are sitting back complacently. The psalmist says, why should the nations make that taunt against you? God, you come and avenge the outpoured blood of your servants. The prophet Joel had similar things. Joel chapter 2 and verse 17. He's pictured either a terrible plague of locusts or an army under the figure of locusts. And he predicts that between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, let the ministers of the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? You see the concern. And he prays to God, God, if you let this thing happen, if you make an end of the people, then look what the nations are going to say about you. And then finally, Micah chapter 7 and verse 10. He's now anticipating God acting. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? So this was something of great concern to God's people in the Old Testament. And surely that question, where is your God, is a very painful thing for you to contemplate this evening. That God is belittled, that God is rendered impotent, that he's blasphemed. It pains us to think that anybody could say such a thing. We understand why people say it, because that's what it appears to be. And we know that God has many reasons for appearing to absent himself. And of course the great one is the sin of his people. There are other reasons, as we'll come to consider. Do you ever face such mocking? There in Nairobi, maybe you experience the same thing. People come to our church and there's no entertainment and there's no hype of emotion. And people say your church is dead. There's no Holy Spirit here. God's absent. It's boring. There are no healings. There are no casting out of demons and so on. Perhaps more here you face the world rubbishing the church, saying the church is irrelevant. It's only a matter of time before the church is no longer an institution at all. Look how it's dwindling, they say. And we want those mouths to be shut, don't we? We want God to act. That should be the great desire that we have. We know God's power, if it's to be shown, will be shown above all in changing people's lives from sin to righteousness. That's something that only God can do. That will cause people to praise him. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's what we long for. And we know that God, as the first verse says, is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. And so, even as that question is raised in verse 2, we have hope. And that hope is in verse 1. We're saying, Lord, glorify your name. We're not first of all interested in the name of Keith Underhill or Belvedere Road Church or Baptist Church or Reformed Church. We're first of all concerned that God's name be given the glory, not just by ourselves, but by the world around us. And we believe a day will come when God will return, when he will manifest his presence, because he is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. Don't we long for the time that is described in 1 Corinthians 14? It's in terms of the prophecy in the church, that when the word of God spoken exposes the hearts of people and the truth is seen and people understand, then people will say, God is truly among you. Let's labor and pray for that. Can you trust him for that? Do you have the patience? You know, God is not a slot machine, is he? Where we pray today and tomorrow, that comes. It's possible. It can even come before you pray. Maybe a long time coming. We need to trust him, just as we're encouraged to do in this psalm. Can then you trust him when he seems absent? Then the second thing this psalm tells us is you must trust him. You ought to trust him because he's not an idol. Remember who God is. First of all, by contrasting him with the gods of the nations. And here from verses 3 and following, you have a description of who God is and who he is not. He's not an idol. As much as the world may seem triumphant and false religion and heresy may seem to be on the ascendancy, they have not triumphed because they are more powerful than Jehovah. Belshazzar, Bel, the god of the Babylonians, has not triumphed because he has any power. No, Jehovah is punishing his people. He sent them into exile because of their sins. But he had even greater purposes than that, didn't he? He sent people like Daniel there too, who could be a witness, so that even the king, Nebuchadnezzar, could know of the true God, whether he really believed or not. We don't know. I trust he did. God has many purposes in these things, even when he seems absent from his people. But what we're quite sure of is that idols are creations of man. They are formed in the image of man, and they are totally powerless. Whether they be the images that people have carved and put up, or whether they be the idols of men's minds like science or humanity. Remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Everything was stacked against Elijah, wasn't it? He was one and they were 400. His sacrifice was absolutely soaked with water. Theirs was dry. Which God was the true God? Baal or Jehovah? The one that sent fire from heaven. You know the story. The gods of Baal, no matter how much his devotees prayed and pranced and gashed themselves and cried out to him, he could do nothing because he isn't. He's just a figment of men's imagination. But Jehovah's the one who sent fire on the sacrifice because his servant prayed. Think of the Philistines and their god Dagon. It's rather laughable, isn't it? They thought Dagon had given them the great victory over Jehovah. Jehovah's ark now, representing Jehovah himself, is in Dagon's sanctuary. In the morning, Dagon has fallen over and his limbs are separated from his body because he isn't anything. He's just a carving of wood or stone or metal. And that's the way the Bible approaches idolatry. It so often ridicules it. You have it here in Psalm 115. They have the apparent members that humans have, but those members are not able to fulfill the functions. Those words are almost repeated in Psalm 135. Listen to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken me, God says? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Compare God with that idol? It's ridiculous. He goes on further as he seeks to show who God is and who he isn't. Perhaps this is the height now of ridicule. Isaiah 44, begin with verse 12. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shakes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shakes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars or he chooses a cypress tree. It's all dealing with the initiative and the strength of a man, whether being a metal worker or a carpenter, to make this idol. He cuts down cedars or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." And you can read similar words in Habakkuk chapter 2. That's the way the Bible so often tells us to look at anything else men and women trust in, apart from the one and only true God. And then Psalm 115 says, "Those who make them become like them." We tend to become like that in which we trust. Here, they become as dead as their lifeless creations. But we mustn't just look at the negative. God is not an idol. Verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens." That means he's in the place of authority and power. Psalm 2, where God looks at all the nations who are rebelling against him, it simply says, "God is in heaven and he laughs at them." Because it's the place of absolute power. God has all power. So verse 3 says, he does all that he pleases. It's an absolute contrast to idols. They have no desires even, let alone ability to do anything. Whatever God pleases, whatever his will is, that he does. If the people were in exile in Babylon, God was quite able to take them back to the promised land. It took, from the first people who were exiled in the year 605, it took 70 years. He could have done it after a year, couldn't he? Could have taken 700 years. But he said through Jeremiah, 70 years. So it was 70 years, because he pleased at just the right time. He raised up Cyrus, king of Persia. One of the first acts he did was to proclaim that all the Jews could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and settle in the land. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. God was able to do that. This is what Nebuchadnezzar was forced to find out, wasn't he? You know the story of Nebuchadnezzar, how he strutted like a peacock on the walls of Babylon and said, "Look, this is Babylon that I have built." And God was going to teach him, "Nebuchadnezzar, it's not you. You depend on me. I'm the one who rules, not you, Nebuchadnezzar." So you know that for 7 times he was made to eat grass like an ox. When his reason returned to him, then he praised God and said, "Your dominion is an everlasting dominion. You're the one who does according to your will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay your hand or say to you, 'What are you doing?'" Trust that Nebuchadnezzar learned that from his heart. But he learned the truth, that our God, Jehovah, is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. I want to plead with you, as I've got to plead with myself, never forget who God is. Don't bring him down toward the level of an idol. Yes, he may seem absent, but he's not changed.
He is revealed as in the heavens, doing what he pleases, so clearly in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. He is the God who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead when all seemed lost and hopeless. He was simply fulfilling his eternal plan of redemption. It's he who gave up his son to the death of the cross. It's not others who took away the life of Jesus from him. God did it for our sake, and the grave could not contain him. You see, to God, nothing is impossible. And that's what we need to be armed with as we go about our daily lives and as we live in this country. Let's continue then with the psalm and say, God is not an idol. He's in the heavens, and he's to be trusted because he has power. We see this in verses 9 down to 15. We've got to learn to trust the Lord, not by focusing upon our own very limited experience. You remember, or you know, William Cowper's hymn, "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. You look at providence and it looks totally dark. To you there's no hope, there's no light at the end of the tunnel." Be careful as you look at your own life, or even somebody else's life for that matter. Be careful as you look at the circumstances of this country as they appear to be going down, down, down. You need to look at the scriptures. You need to see what the scriptures reveal about God and to put your trust in him, because he has the power to save. He is their help and their shield. He's able to give his people all the help they need, and as a shield to protect them from all their enemies. He's able to do that. And here, as in many of these psalms in this section, we have this threefold repetition. Israel, trust in the Lord. God's people. The priests, house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. And you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. Are those the God-fearers, or just another name for Israel? But whoever you are, whatever your circumstances are, the word of God is saying to you, because of who he is, because of his power, trust in him. Commit yourself to him. Abandon yourself to him. He'll not fail you, because he's God. Think of some of those times in the Bible. The people of Israel came out of Egypt. Oh, what joy it was. But it wasn't very long, was it? It was just a matter of hours, really, before they came to the Red Sea. An impossible water to cross. Mountains on either side. And an angry army behind. Totally hopeless. Did God fail them? God knew what to do. He put the cloud between them. And you know the story. When Goliath taunted God's people, and it seemed like the Philistines would have the victory, little David came. Did God fail David? You can't just say it was David's skill. God was with him. Here they were in Babylonian exile. Was it the end? Was it hopeless? God did exactly as he said he would do. Christ gave his disciples the responsibility to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. Did he fail them? Well, that's what the book of Acts is there for, isn't it?
to show you amidst all the persecution and all the difficulties, God was with them. Even in prison in Rome, as Acts ends, God was with his servant so that many believed. I don't know your situation this evening. Perhaps to some of you, today and tomorrow look as impossible as the walls of Jericho must have looked to the people of Israel as they encircled it. God is your help and he's your shield. The Bible isn't saying whatever your difficulties, God will simply pluck you out of them. God is able to keep you from the evil one. In these situations, as Jesus said to Peter, Satan desires to destroy you, but I prayed for you that you'll be kept. And Jesus will keep you. The evil one will not overpower you. He will bring you out of temptation. Those are his promises. He is your help and your shield. He has that power. Trust him. And then from verse 12 down, you have this theme of blessing. Not so much now the difficulties as a background, but God, the God who will fulfill his promises, his covenant promises towards you. If this was written during the exile or soon after the exile, where it looked like God had departed from his people, we can imagine the problem of the fewness of the returned exiles. They were few compared to those who were taken into exile. And one of the covenant promises was that God would increase the nation. Deuteronomy 1 verse 11. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you as he has promised you. So don't look at verse 14 as many would do. This is an increase in financial prosperity. This is a guarantee that you can have lots of children, or you can have children if you haven't got any. Those are promises of God. Those are old covenant promises of God. We don't live under the old covenant. Thank the Lord for that. God has given us far, far greater promises in Jesus Christ. The covenant is better, you know what Hebrews says? Because the mediator is better, the Lord Jesus. And he's got better promises to guarantee to us. Put in a nutshell, we have every spiritual, I think there's the contrast between the new covenant and the old covenant, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. That's what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, we have the promise of growing spiritually, of the word of God being blessed to our souls, feasting upon it, being led by it. And God is able to do that because, verse 15 says, he's the God who made heaven and earth. Again, don't forget who he is. We forget, perhaps in the scientific controversies of our day, we forget that he is the creator of all things. And that shows his wisdom and his power. And he's our God. That's why you're to trust him. He has power. He has power to help you and to shield you. He has power to bless you according to all the promises in the scripture. What's the response to be? Well, of course, the response is to be one of trust, not unbelief, not anxiety and worry. But trust will always show itself in praise. And so that's how the psalm ends, verses 16 to 18. With the reminder, picking up verse 15, where it says, God made heaven and earth, and saying, well, the heavens are the Lord's heavens. That's where God dwells, as it were. It speaks of his exaltation. Thank God that he's not like us. If God is just a great man, then we have no hope at all. But because he's infinitely exalted, we have every reason to hope. But we are on the earth. That's where we've been given to live out our days and our service to God. And it's from that perspective then that the psalmist says, the dead don't praise the Lord. In the context that we're living on this earth, when we die, we don't praise the Lord on this earth. So now is the time to praise him. While he gives us breath, we're going to praise him. We might say, that's why we're here, isn't it? Ultimately, the purpose of our lives is to give glory to God. It's to trust him, and we express that trust as we praise him and we exalt him. We will bless the Lord from this time and forevermore. Praise the Lord, he says. Is that what you've done this evening? Have you been silent? Have you been half-hearted? Not just this evening, but our days are to be filled with joy in the Lord. This is the God who we know and we confess to be our God. How can we possibly withhold praise from him? It must be your commitment and your promise. I will bless the Lord. My life will be a time of praising his name. And my friends, we've got far more reason to do that than this psalmist had. He lived before Calvary and the cross of Jesus Christ. And yet he could trust God like this. We have seen all those promises centered in Christ in the Old Testament. We've seen them fulfilled. What greater reason we have to trust him, to know that he will do what he's promised. He will keep us. He will bring us to the end. His church will be triumphant. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. His word will not return to him void. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. That's what it says. We see the history of the church. We see the book of Acts. We see the way the gospel has triumphed. It's spread throughout the world. And forevermore, we'll have that privilege. What we begin now, to bless Jehovah, our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May he help us to more and more trust him and praise him. Let us pray. Again, Lord, we thank you for your word. What wonderful things you have taught us, not things that we never came across before, things we too easily forget in the midst of the circumstances of our lives. Please forgive us for our unbelief, for our murmuring, for our anxiety, Please help us, Lord, to know who you are, to trust you, and to rejoice in your great name. We ask it for your glory, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.